Thank you. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We are studying Paul's sixth letter that he has written to the first century churches, the magnificent epistle to the Romans. And this is all part of our multi-year series where we study the epistles in the chronological order in which they were written. And we learn how they address important issues that were facing the newborn church of the first century, and learning how it applies to our own disciple-making communities in the 21st century. And in these opening verses of Paul's letter, he introduces himself. He has never personally visited the churches himself, but he's familiar with different members. He had relatives in Rome, and he also had a business partner, fellow tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila, who had come from there. He had great affection for these believers. And both Jews and Gentiles had come under the sound of the gospel in the previous 25 years. Yet the Holy Spirit knew that the believers in Rome had relational problems. People were favoring their own kind. Have you ever encountered that? Cliques and, you know, people sort of hiding off into their own little groups, their own little tribes. And this revealed that they had not fully comprehended the gospel and its implications. Historically, we've learned that under the reign of the fourth emperor of Rome, Emperor Claudius, all the Jews were banished from Rome. Yes, there was anti-Semitism back then also. And this left the church in Rome as totally a Gentile church. All the original Jewish members, those who had come to Christ through hearing the gospel when they went to Jerusalem and were there for the day of Pentecost, they had to leave. And so the Gentile church became very proud of their Gentile distinctions and identified themselves as a Gentile church. But then when Claudius died in 54 AD, Nero came to power and probably for economic reasons invited the Jews to come back to Rome. And so the Jews came back to the church, those who had believed in Yeshua as Messiah, but they were not really accepted as bona fide members of the church. You get that sometimes in churches. You get the old guard and then the new guard and people. Even I notice in our church after COVID, we got lots of new believers and some of the old people who've been here for a while felt a little uncomfortable. Who are they? You know, we've been around for so long and who are these newbies, you know? That should never happen in a church. If you belong to Jesus, you belong, you know, and every member of the body is important and needs to be honored. So we see the message given to this church is receive one another as Christ has received you to the glory of God. And they needed to be refreshed in the good news of what the cross had done. We just sang, mighty is the power of the cross. And the cross reveals that Jew and Gentile are equally guilty under the law. That Jew and Gentile are equally in need of a Savior. And the Savior for Jew and Gentile is no other but the Lord Jesus Christ. The same God who justified Abraham and David also justifies the Gentile who believes the promise in the plan of salvation. So Paul starts by introducing himself. And remember, he's got this Jewish background. He's educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He is from the tribe of Benjamin and takes pride in his Jewish stock. But at the same time, he's educated in the Greek world, and he's a Roman citizen and fluent in Greek, Latin, as well as Aramaic and Hebrew. So he is this apostle sent by God to the Gentiles, but also strategically suitable for bringing these people together with an understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. So how does he introduce himself? Not as the great apostle, but as a slave of Christ Jesus, as a sinner who's indebted to Christ, who's been bought with a price, who's not his own. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I am a recipient of grace, he says. I am commissioned as an apostle. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. And it's not a new gospel. It's new news, but it's also old news because it was given in the Old Testament through the prophets. And their words were inscripturated in the Holy Scriptures. And it's the good news concerning his son, who is the Christ, the son of David. And through the resurrection is declared to be the Son of God with power. Paul will write the Philippians and he'll say, for this reason, God exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Jew, Gentile, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul states in this introduction, he says that my goal is to see that the obedience of faith is brought forth from people of all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. The Christian experience starts as you obey the gospel, the obedience of faith. What does that mean? It means that we own up to the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that we recognize that the Savior is no other but Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified as our atoning sacrifice and was raised from the dead as Lord of all. And he's the appointed substitute, and this gospel must be believed. This is where we're going to start today. The gospel must be believed in the three major parts of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. We have this phrase, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. And my question to you is, do you know him as your strength? Do you know him as your song? And has he become your salvation? We celebrate Christmas where a Savior is born, but has he become your Savior? Have you believed the gospel? The gospel is not just good news for us to sing about at Christmas time. The gospel is for you personally to believe. The gospel calls you to the obedience of faith. The gospel must be obeyed. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, when Paul is preaching at Mars Hill in Athens, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So God is calling all people to repent and believe the gospel. Have you given him the obedience that he deserves? Has he become your salvation? So I've titled this message, God's Grace in Believing, Belonging, and Behaving. There's a sequence here. You can't have Christian behavior without the Christian belief. There's believing and belonging and behaving. And we see this echoed by the Apostle John in his gospel. He gives the account of Jesus' life, a well-ordered account. And he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is how we come to life, when we believe the gospel, when we repent of our own plan of salvation, that we can save ourselves through being nice or trying to live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life. This is the truth of the gospel. All are guilty and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Jesus says, "I've come that you might have life," indicating that you don't have it without him. And so, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Jesus is the Christ. The resurrection proves that he is the appointed one. The word Christ means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, basically those who are appointed by God are anointed. And so the Christ means the anointed one. HaMashiach, Messiah, the Christ. And so he's anointed to be what? The anointed offices are king, priest, prophet, and judge. And so Jesus is the one who is prefigured by all the anointed servants in the Old Testament. He is the eternal king, priest, prophet, king, judge. And the gospel is not only to be believed, but it's to be lived. So we move on to this fact. Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says, "However, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit." He's speaking to spirit, to Christians. He says, if you've received life, if you've been born of the Holy Spirit, then you belong to Christ. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. One of the major themes in Paul's letter to the Romans is that when you believe the gospel, no matter what your past is like, no matter what your station may be in social status or education experience, if you believe, you are joined with a faith union in Christ. So from God's point of view, when Jesus died on the cross, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. So what difference does it make whether you're a Jew or a Gentile? You're dead. There's only one man who came out of the tomb, and it's a one new man. It's one new humanity. It's Christ. And so to be a Christian is to be an in Christ one, identified with Christ, hid with Christ in God. It's a faith union. And so if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to him. But if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. You can go to church all your life and you have churchianity, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You can be born in a bakery, doesn't make you a cake. Born in a garage, doesn't make you a car. Being a faithful attender in a church doesn't make you a Christian. You must believe the gospel. And in believing, you receive. And you come to life. You receive the Spirit of God. and you become a new creation, part of a new humanity, which is neither Greek or Jewish. You're baptized into Christ. You've heard me say before, you can't live a life that you don't have. And you must have Christ to live the Christian life. And this is further echoed in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We have communion because we have a common union with Christ. Christ is the indispensable ingredient. All I have is Christ. God forbid that we should be participating in a Christless Christianity. That's counterfeit. Humbug. Humbug. That's the word humbug, if you know. It doesn't mean just harumph. It's humbug means a counterfeit. It's a trickery, a deception. We don't want to be deceived. Religion can be deceptive. We need the real thing. In the beginning. It's interesting. The Hebrew word davar for word is sometimes translated real thing. In the beginning was the word, the real thing. And the real thing was with God, and the real thing was God. And then the real thing became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Ain't nothing like the real thing. That's great. So, we're reading the introduction and the salutation. And you know, so often we gloss over it and we just skim. But this is rich with theological meaning. So let's continue where we left off with verse 7 of the introduction. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Speaking there of the Roman Empire. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Father, we need you. Help me to rightly divide the word here and to make it plain. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help our apprehension of it, and that indeed we would be built up, challenged, corrected, and equipped. And even through this word today, if there's someone here who doesn't know you in a personal way, in a relationship of love and assurance with that peace that is promised, we pray that they would put their faith, that they would respond to the gospel with the obedience of faith, trusting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So I want to ask you a question. What do you want most for the people you love? How do you pray for the people that you love and care about? The people you work with? the people in your neighborhood? What's your most earnest desire for their personal experience? We're left with no doubt when it comes to how the Apostle Paul will answer that question. The greatest need of the human being is for God's grace, salvation. God's grace. Notice in verse 7 how the Apostle Paul uses the same salutation that he used in the previous five letters that we've studied. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, he doesn't say justice to you. We'd all be toast. But he says grace to you and peace from God our Father. We know the wages of our sin, the consequence of our disobedience to God's law, is death. That we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that the incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, took our place, lived the life that we should have lived under God's holy law, qualified as a sinless substitute, died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins, and offers us a just way to be forgiven. The key word in this epistle, do you remember what it is? Righteousness. Everything that God did in this plan of salvation is righteous. Jesus was righteous. When he lived his life, he was perfectly obedient. And then he wanted to put us who were in the wrong in the right without himself ever being in the wrong doing it. So everything he does in this gospel is right. And he does everything rightly to put you who were in the wrong in the right with himself so that you could be rightly related to God and rightly related to each other. And we see that this is all by grace. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of righteousness. And it concerns Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world as our substitute and fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. Now, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It can be sung by every person who obeys the gospel. We understand that the law of God proves that we're all transgressors, rebels to his will, hostile towards God's moral law. We were guilty, deserving nothing but the punishment of death and hell. But God, in his grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, offers a way for us to be restored. And so I'm going to speak about grace because Paul is writing Christians who were saved by grace. And last week we spoke about that in Ephesians chapter 2, how we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But I'm talking now about living by grace. You believe the gospel. You belong to Christ. You have a faith union with Christ. Christ is living in you. But now, how are you going to behave? It's through operational grace. John says it this way in John chapter 1. Of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And this is a wonderful truth. We hear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am who I am. And by his grace toward me, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Can we say that about our daily living? That it's not I, but it's the grace of God working in me. And so he starts with this wonderful description of what it means to be a Christian. What a great description of a person who is in Christ. They're beloved of God. They're called saints. And they are set apart. That's what the word means. He says, grace to you and peace. And what kind of grace is he speaking about? He's speaking about a sanctifying grace, an operational grace. You've already received the grace of God where you know your sins have been forgiven and you have been rescued from the condemnation that you deserved under God's law. You've been acquitted of guilt and you know you're clean before the Lord. But you need His grace for every day. You need, everything is an expression of God's unmerited favor. But how do you know yourself? Last week we were talking about that. You know, Paul identifies himself as a recipient of God's grace. Do you identify yourself and know yourself as a recipient of God's grace? One who's beloved of God in Christ? And notice, whenever the Apostle Paul gives a salutation, it always starts with your identity in Christ before your locality. To all the saints in Ephesus. Oh, wait, actually, he puts it this way. Saints in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. So, what's your primary address? In Christ Jesus. Secondary address? Concord, Massachusetts. Right? Primary address. I'm living in Christ. He's living in me. I'm beloved of God in Christ. And I'm living in this locality, in this period of time, with a purpose. I'm a saint in Christ Jesus. And remember, we said that that's always used in the plural in the New Testament. It's saints, never saint. We have all the one time it's used in the singular in the New Testament, it's in the expression every saint. It speaks of a group. It's not about our behaving, folks. There's some days I wake up and I feel as spiritual as a dodo bird. You know, I don't feel spiritual at all. I know I'm the only one in this church who wakes up that way. But that's how I feel. But it's not about behaving. It's about belonging. It's a status. I belong to Jesus. So the word saint means set apart to be holy. I'm set apart. I'm not as holy as I want to be. I'm not as holy as I ought to be. But thank God I'm not who I used to be, right? I'm a new creature in Christ. And then we speak about grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. Let's unpack this. When it's sanctifying grace, it means that everything that God has done and will do to conform me to the image of His Son. What is grace? Everything that God has done and will do to conform you to the image of Christ. It's sanctifying. It's making us holy. And the result of it is peace. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who says that grace is like the rivulets that all run into the ocean of peace. Peace. What kind of peace? Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." This meant that Jesus Christ going to the cross was accomplishing for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves, putting us right with God. There was a warfare, enmity between a holy God and sinful man. But Jesus made peace with the offering of Himself on the cross. So that's objective peace. Peace I leave with you. Then He goes on to say, and My peace I give to you. Subjective peace. His peace. You can have His peace. It's the Holy Spirit ministering the peace of the Lord, the very peace of God to your heart. Paul writes about this more in the book of Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and petition, make your offering. You cast all your cares upon the Lord. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your heart and your mind. It's interesting that every letter that the Apostle Paul writes ends with a call to grace. 10 of the 13 letters begin with grace to you and peace from God, our Father, through the Lord and His Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to this. I'm just going to go through them very quickly. He ends the letter of to the Romans, in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Romans 16:24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16:23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:14, remember the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Galatians 6:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Philippians 4:23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Colossians 4:18, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Thessalonians 3:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 1 Timothy 6:21, grace be with you. 2 Timothy 4:22, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Titus 3:15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Philemon 1:25, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now remember, this expression, which is so common from the Apostle Paul, was unique because he took the expression greetings, kyrene, in the Greek language. And instead of using the word, the normal greeting, like James does when James begins his epistle, he says, greetings. But Paul turns that cultural expression into something very meaningful. He goes from kyrene to charis, grace. Grace be with you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us, it's going to change the way we think. It's going to change the way we behave. So I've got 8 things. In the next verses, he's going to outline 8 ways that the grace of God has changed his life. And I think you'll find that these will be relevant to you. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, you can experience operational grace. There's of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. I think that some people think that grace is something like a ration card, that you only get so much, and you got to be careful. I can't come before the throne of God with a big request because I've already spent my, I don't want to overdraw on the grace account. But that's not the fountain. We've got a fountain of grace. It's inexhaustible grace, and it can change your life. So, you think about your new life. How do you explain your hunger for fellowship? That's the grace of God. How do you explain how you were drawn to the Savior? It's the grace of God. How do you explain your alertness to listen to Pastor David in the morning? The grace of God. How do you explain the desire to develop spiritual disciplines? How do you explain your spiritual discernment, knowing the difference between right and wrong, life and death? Light and darkness, it's the grace of God. And we're all dependent upon the grace of God. God must give the ability for me to communicate truth in an understandable way. And I appreciate your prayers to that end. But you need the grace of God to be able to receive the truth when it is preached. If we think we can just show up at church and learn without any grace applied, we are deceived. We are dependent upon the grace of God to grasp truth and grow in Christ. So, I'm going to start with the first thing that we notice in as we go through this list in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. There's a change in our thinking. Instead of being so preoccupied with ourselves, we're concerned about the whole world. And we're concerned about the great need for that people will know Jesus around the world. And first, he says, I'm thanking God. This is something that happens with the grace of God when it's operative in our life. We become a thankful people. Now, I know that people who are not Christians, they're thankful. They're thankful when things go their way. They're thankful when they get a raise at work. They're thankful when someone is showing kindness to them. But we're talking about being thankful to God. And it's more than an attitude of gratitude. There was a Pharisee who was thankful. Do you remember Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the publican? And he was telling them a parable about prayer. And he says, this man was boasting in his righteousness. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful. The word there is be propitiated unto me. Lord, be merciful. Be the means of satisfying justice on my behalf. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Apostle Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. This is the difference of the thankfulness of the born-again Christian. They're thankful for the finished work of Christ, and the new life within them makes them thankful. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for your life in Christ Jesus. And this is going to be contrasted with the unregenerate Gentile and Jew later on in this chapter in Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So when we are operating in grace, we get the grace to think differently, and we get the grace to thank differently, and we have different values. Notice that this particular behavior of Paul is one that it shows he values the people of God. He wants their spiritual well-being. He values the work of God. He's saying, we want to see the faith proclaimed. And he thanks the Lord that the faith is being proclaimed from the church at Rome. And notice he doesn't say, I'm thanking God because your building program, because of your budget, or because of your cleverness or your programs. It's your faith. The reality that you know Jesus, that's the testimony that we want to share, that we know him. We thank God for the buildings. We thank God for the programs and all that. But I'm saying the core thing we're thankful for is that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins are now alive. And this faith that makes it so real is being proclaimed throughout the world. Secondly, there's a difference in our serving. Notice in verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit. This is something that only the Christian can say. I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. This is important, that we learn how to serve in our spirit. And there's a difference, as you know, between the soul and the spirit. The soul is your mind, your emotions, and your will, and your educated conscience. We all have our own soul life. It's not a bad thing. It's your personalities, all that. But then you have a spirit. This spirit is that God conscious capacity. It's a spiritual capacity. When you are born again, it's your spiritual intuition that you have. It's the place of communion. So our goal is to walk in the Spirit. That's grace. It's referred to in different ways in the Bible. It talks about walk in the light as he is in the light. Walk in the truth. Walk in love. Keep in step with the Spirit, Paul says. So it's maintaining the ascendancy of the spirit over your soul. When your soul is dominating, it's all about what you think, what you feel. It's your mind, your decisions. But when you have the ascendancy of the spirit, your own thoughts become informed with God's thoughts. Remember, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's thoughts above your thoughts. But we, as Christians who are born again, have the mind of Christ. We can be thinking with God's thoughts. You with me? We can be feeling with God's affections. We can be making decisions with God's wisdom. That's maintaining the ascendancy of the spirit over the soul. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 makes this distinction, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Using, you know, today's technology, you know, you've got like the microsurgery. You know, you've very delicate instrument. There's an instrument that can actually separate the soul from the spirit, that can distinguish a natural thought from a spiritual thought. It's called the word. The word, it's sharper than a laser beam. It's accurate. It's effective. More than a two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge. The word there is kritikos. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I kind of think it as an umpire. You know, a thought comes across your mind and foul ball. You know, I'm not going to swing at that. You don't have to think with every thought that crosses the plate. You get that idea? That you use discernment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 also says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's grace that we have a body. Amen. It's God's grace that we have a soul. But it's also God's grace that we have a spirit to serve him with. The soul is our natural mind, our emotions, our will, and our educated conscience. What I mean by educated conscience is that in your household, it may be taboo to cut the butter a certain way. That's your educated conscience, and you feel guilty. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Have elbows on the table. That's sort of a McAdam household, you know. You don't have a, you know, sit up straight at the table, get your elbows off the table, that kind of thing. But that's not a universal God thing. That's the cultural thing. But then there's the spirit, spiritual intuition, that the things that you know in your knower, you know by the spirit, communion, conscience, true conscience, where you're convicted of sin and your need to repent. So he says, I'm serving the Lord now in my spirit. And how that works out for me is preaching the gospel. How it works out for you may be a different way, serving him in spirit. Some acts of kindness that I've seen. I sometimes come home from a long day working, and there's a bag of groceries at our doorstep. That's just someone serving in their spirit. And little cookies last night from Gabe. It's such a beautiful, beautiful expression of the love of God. In our prayer life, this is another thing that is a manifestation of God's grace. He says, for God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request. What does that mean, always in my way, or pray without ceasing? It's not meaning that you're praying all the time, but it means there's consistency in your prayer life, unceasing prayer, and that there's specific prayer being offered, praying for you by name. I was thinking of the cast members, praying for them by name. You know, that's important. Wouldn't it be great if we got a letter from the Apostle Paul saying, New Life Community Church, I thank God that your faith is being expressed, and I make mention of you in my prayers by name. Wouldn't it be something? James McGowan, I've been praying for you by name, says the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't you like that? Get a letter from Paul saying, been praying for you. Like, but we have something better. We don't have a letter from the Apostle Paul saying, I'm praying for you by name. But we know that Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, ever lives to make intercession for us. He knows us by name, and he's praying for us by name. We also know that the Holy Spirit intercedes within us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we understand that Jesus taught us to pray and not give up. So we're experiencing grace in the way we think as Christians, experiencing grace in the way we thank as Christians, experiencing grace in the way that we serve as Christians. We're experiencing grace in the way that we pray. John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, also wrote these words in a hymn. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray. Therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. I like that. You're not going to be overdrawing on your grace account when you make big requests in prayer. With my burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin. Let thy blood for sinners spilt set my conscience free from guilt. So we also see how Jesus is our intercessor, knowing us by name, and he inspires us to pray for each other by name. I like to take the church directory and just pray through the directory with everyone's name. But Jesus continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. He is alive at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for them. We experience grace in the Holy Spirit's ministry. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, with groanings too deep for words. And then we see how the Apostle Paul experienced grace in his planning. And we learned in our study of Corinthians how he planned his itinerary, but things did not always work out the way he had planned. And we know that that happens in our own lives. But we still need to plan and to think creatively how we can live useful lives that will bless others. In verse 10, he goes on to say, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. And this is a wonderful subject for us to explore, both as we pray and as we plan. What is the will of God for my life? We understand that there are different aspects of the will of God. There's God's expressed will of desire. What does God want? And that's a good question. And we know how his desired will is expressed through his word, the Bible. The more we're acquainted with the word, the more we're familiar with what is pleasing to him. And so we want to do what is pleasing to him because of this new life we have with the new desires that we have. And so the Apostle Paul knows that it's God's will for us to be thankful. He knows that it's God's will for us to obey the Great Commission. After all, Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all kinds of people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, and I will go with you, even to the ends of the earth. So the Apostle Paul is busy about those things. He's making his plans according to the express will of desire. But we also know there's God's sovereign will of decree. We know that there are different factors at work. People make their choices. There can be hindrances to our plans. There can be circumstances. There can be illnesses. There can be all kinds of things that become obstacles to you doing what you desire to do according to the will of God. And so the Apostle Paul knew this because he had been making plans for years to go to Rome, but it never worked out. And he's still hoping. And this should encourage us when we pray for some things. See, this hasn't happened yet, but keep praying. Jesus taught us that we ought to persevere in prayer because God is able and he hears our prayer. He doesn't always answer on our timetable, but we know his ordained purpose will be fulfilled. But he uses all the little choices that we freely make in this. So there's his expressed will. Now, when Joseph's brothers, for example, in the Old Testament, you remember how they wanted to kill him and then they sold him into slavery. Was that an example of them obeying the desired will of God? Of course not. It's not God's will to murder. It's not God's will to save into slavery. But then, after all the events that take place, and we see the story of Joseph, and then Joseph's brothers come back to him, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So was it the will of God that Joseph's brothers would want to kill him and sell him to slavery? In the larger sense, yes, God knew about it. We could go to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, was he guilty of cowardice when he violated what he knew about the innocence of Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, he was violating the desired will of God. He was not being honest and true to God. Yet, when the gospel is preached by Peter at Pentecost, he makes it very clear that all those things that happened with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the instrumentality of these people, it all accomplished the greater plan, which is the sovereign will of God through his ordained purpose. This, my friends, gives us great confidence that even when things happen in our life, when there are difficulties, when there are illnesses, when there are disappointments in our life, we can still be comforted by the fact that God has a plan and he is going to work all things out according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11 says, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Now, isn't that more comforting to say, you know, so-and-so's got sickness, too bad God can't do anything about it. That's not the truth. We're living in the truth. Isn't it good to know that happily ever after is a reality? You know, people are looking for the happily ever after, but we've got it. We've read the end of the book, right? Every tear will be wiped from our eye. There will be no more sickness and no more death. In the end, God's ordained purpose will be accomplished. He's dealing with the evil. He's dealing with suffering. And that comforts us. Instead of this idea of a duality as if, you know, there's a fight going on between Satan and God. You know, who's going to win? I'm on the edge of my seat. No, God, it's not dualism. God reigns over all. It's not a fixed fight either, because he's using free choices. I mean, we were rebels to his will. That's the way we were. But God rescued us. And Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly, Church at Rome. We can say that confidently. We don't know how long shortly is, though. We don't know the timetable, but we know that Satan is a defeated foe. Amen? So, we know this, Church, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for what? For good. We've got a good God. And he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is comforting truth, even when you're in the midst of puzzling circumstances. And then fifthly, we experience operational grace in our ability to cope with these hindrances. The delays are not denials. Verse 10, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So does this express lack of faith on Paul's part when he says if? Shouldn't he just, I've got authority. It's going to happen right now. No, he doesn't say. It is not a lack of faith to say, nevertheless, thy will be done. Jesus said that. Thy will be done. So it's not a lack of faith for us to say, this is what I purpose to do by the grace of God. But if something else happens, let the Lord's will be done. I'm not resigning. I'm not being irresponsible. I'm standing with faith. What's my faith in? God doing things my way? No. My faith is in the goodness of God who does things well. All things well. Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He had been purposing for years to visit Rome, but he's had hindrances. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, he recognizes that Satan was the hinderer of one of his trips. This is an earlier letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians regarding his relationship with them. He says, we wanted to come to you at Thessalonica, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. Was that because of lack of faith? No. We look to the Lord for his providential blessing. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Sixthly, experiencing grace in our desire and ability to strengthen others. And we'll learn more about this as we go through this letter. But each one of us who are in Christ ones, we have a portion. We have something that no one else has. Your unique portion for building up the life of the church. Paul says, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. He knows that he has been given the ability to encourage and teach. So he uses this to establish them, even when he's writing the letter. He's not yet personally visited them. But he says, when I'm with you in person, I expect to impart something to you. And you also should have that expectation when we come together for fellowship. You have something to impart to your brothers and your sisters. Romans chapter 1, verse 12 says, that is, that we may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. It's mutual edification. It's fellowship. So we have the operation of grace in our desire and ability to enjoy fellowship. What is it about you that makes you want to be together with other believers? I was praying the other day in my car as I was driving, and I was saying, you know, I have still some relatives who do not yet know Jesus personally. And my heart was aching because I know they're missing out on so much. I know that sometimes our conversations are just chit-chat level about things that just don't matter or won't matter. Certainly a few days from now, or months or years from now. But when we're together with Christians, we're sharing in what we know is going to be relevant even 1,000 years from now. It's true truth. And we just long for people to have that. We long for people to have fellowship. And eighthly, we see the operation of grace in our desire to share the good news with others. Where does this come from? What gives us that desire? Why? People were just amazed at the sacrifice that was being made for this production that we did. You know, there are people who drive to be in the cast over 2 hours one way. And people One man flew up from South Carolina on his own to play in the orchestra every night. We had one fellow who taught timpani at Juilliard School of Music in New York. He would take the train from New York City to Concord, Massachusetts to play in the orchestra when we had the show in 51 Walden Street, all on his own. Why do they do that? Why would a timpani teacher want to give his all? Why? It's because of this desire to share the good news. Here is a timpani says, I'm tired of Stravinsky's Rite of Spring, you know, this pagan-like ritual. I want to use the timpani for the glory of God. I want to play my clarinet, David says. He flies up from South Carolina to say, I want to do this for the Lord. And it's just a tribute. We want to share the good news with other people. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. We'll go into that later on. We all feel indebted. We're all indebted. We want to give everybody the grace we have received. I'm indebted to all kinds of people, Greeks, barbarians. The Greeks are the more, you know, cultural distinctions. The barbarians were those who were not speaking the classical Greek language. It all sounded like bar, 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 bar. That's where we get the word barbarian. It was because of the ear. It just sounded like nonsense from people. These are the uncultural people who don't speak our language. They're the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager. I am ready. I love what the King James Bible says. As much as in me is, I am ready. Sometimes my wife asks me, are you ready to go? I said, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Concord also. Yes, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone and also to the Greek. Putting it all together. Think of it. Do we need God's grace? Every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Sometimes we say, would you please say grace? Why do we call this prayer grace? It's because we need to acknowledge where our help comes from. That even if we have bread in the fridge, we need to acknowledge that our ability to eat, to enjoy, to be nourished, and the means by which we are nourished all comes from God's unmerited favor. Give us this day what we need, daily grace. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Putting it all together, Christ is the source of all grace. It's from him. Christ is the force. It's all through him. And then Christ is the course. It's all going to him. From him, through him, and to him be the glory forever. Let's pray. Father, we are without words when we think about how you have given us what we don't deserve. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins, you have made alive in Christ. We thank you that by your grace, we have been rescued, no longer under condemnation, no longer living in fear and guilt, but now made right with you through the perfect redemptive work of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the grace of believing, the grace of belonging that enables us to enjoy the grace of behaving. Thank you for this example of how the Apostle Paul behaved as a new creature in Christ, and how he gave evidence of grace at work. May we this week be a picture of grace in action. May people see how you have graced us. May our own hearts be thankful for your daily benefits. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to serve in the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be praying in the Spirit and planning in the Spirit and responding to obstacles and hindrances and disappointments and things that might jostle us in the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be those who are going to be eager to share the gospel, eager for fellowship, eager to see the body of Christ built up, eager to exercise our portion. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.